The scripture reading for this evening's lesson is found in Luke chapter 7, verses 41 through 43. Luke chapter 7, verses 41 through 43. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged.
I'm deeply disturbed tonight to learn officially of the death of Opal Thomas. Opal and I were teenagers together in the church in Chester. She may be a year older than I, but I don't think much more than that. And we were close friends in years gone by, as I was with her sister and her brother. She had wonderful parents. They were humble people, but deeply devoted to God and to the cause for which Jesus gave his life. And though we are, as Howard led us in prayer tonight, keeping Harold in our prayers, let's keep all of them in our prayers and in our hearts. It is a tragic way to leave this world in an accident such as that. This evening I want to study with you the parable of the two debtors that Shane read for us just a few moments ago from the 7th chapter of the book of Luke. We begin tonight by looking at the background of this parable, as we have usually begun by looking at the background of the parables. Christ had just raised the son of the widow of Nain from the dead. John the baptizer had sent messengers to learn that if Jesus was really the Messiah. Jesus sent him an affirmative reply to John, who was in prison, and I'm not sure why John asked the question. I do know that Jesus certainly did answer that he was the Messiah when he quoted the scripture that applied to himself from the prophecies of the Old Testament. Jesus then gave his famous defense of John the Baptist and chastised or scolded the Pharisees because they had not accepted John, nor had they accepted Jesus. Jesus likened these Pharisees to petulant children playing in the marketplace. And on a hot summer's day, I can remember as a child, you probably didn't really want to play. And someone would say, let's do this. No, we don't want to do that. Well, let's do something else. No, we don't want to do that either. And Jesus said that's the way the Pharisees were. He said we wanted to have a funeral and you wouldn't play. We wanted to pipe and you wouldn't dance. There's no getting along with you people, is what the Lord was saying to them upon this occasion. Jesus was then invited to the house of a man by the name of Simon, who was one of the Pharisees of that city, to eat supper. And he accepted that invitation and went to supper. While Jesus was at supper in the house of Simon the Pharisee, a formerly sinful woman, and I'll explain to you before the lesson's over why I refer to her as a formerly sinful woman, who had previously been forgiven by Jesus of great sins, we do not know when or under what circumstance, began to anoint his feet with fragrant, expensive oil, and with her tears of thanksgiving, and wiped them with her hair, as she kissed the Lord's feet. Criticism immediately arose in the mind of Simon, as it might arise in some of our minds if we were to observe such a thing today. Simon's unspoken criticism, though Jesus knew, but here's what he thought. This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. Many commentators take the position that the fact that she's called a sinner here by Simon implies that she was a prostitute. That may or may not be the case. We're not told what kind of sinner she was. And a woman can be a sinner, you know, without being a harlot or a lady of the night. But at any rate, she was a sinner. And I might point out to you that Jesus knew exactly who and what manner this woman was that was touching him. He knew Simon's thoughts as well. And so he said to Simon, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And the way that is said, or at least the way it's read, implies to me that Jesus was saying, "Simon, I have something important to teach you." But Simon, being a reasonably good host, replied, "Teacher, say it. If you got something to say, say it." Then Jesus spoke the parable that Brother Conley read to us just a few moments ago, that there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Now one denarii was worth about 17 cents in our money today. And one denarii was the wage paid for one day's common labor in the days when Jesus lived upon this earth. So one of them owed him 500. The other owed him 50. A great difference in the debts, isn't there? The Bible goes on to say, "And when they had nothing with which to pay," neither one of them could pay, "he freely forgave them both. Tell me therefore," Jesus said to Simon, "which of them will love him more?" Luke chapter 7, verses 41 and 2. The lender in this parable represents God, against whom all have sinned, and that's what the indebtedness represents. There is not a righteous man upon the earth who doeth good and sinneth not. The great proverbist Solomon, the wise king of Israel, declared in the book of Ecclesiastes, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," Paul declared to the Romans in Romans chapter 3. Who are the two debtors? There are two schools of thought along this line. And really, when you get down to studying both of them, the difference between them is the difference between Tweedledee and Tweedledum, in my opinion. Number one, we are told that the debtors represent all people. Those with a great debt, highly immoral people. And those with a small debt, good moral people, who nevertheless sin against God. The second idea is that they represent the previously sinful woman, known by all to be a sinner, and Simon, who was a good man, but a sinner nevertheless. Is there a difference in principle in these two interpretations? I suggest that if you can see one, you can see things that are much smaller than I can see, and so I'm going to answer no. Consider the two debts. The greater was 500 denarii, about $85 in our money, or 500 days labor. You'd have to work 500 days in order to pay this debt off. This was an enormous debt in the days of Jesus. The lesser was 50 denarii, or about $8.50, or 50 days labor to pay it off in the days of Jesus. Jesus pointed out, however, that neither of these debtors could pay the debt owed. The fellow who had the big debt couldn't pay, and the fellow who had the small debt couldn't pay. So both were in the same boat, essentially, weren't they, so far as their debt was concerned. Why could the debts not be paid? The debts represent sin against God. All sin, no matter how small it may seem in the eyes of man, separates man from God. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 59, verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." He won't hear the prayer of the sinner. It isn't his inability to hear. It's because sin stands in the way. Then Jesus proposed a question to Simon at the end of the parable. Christ's question and Simon's answer are rather important, and we want to take a moment to look at them. Jesus asked, "Tell me therefore, which of them will love him more? The fellow who owed him a debt that would take 500 days work to pay, or the fellow who owed him a debt that would take 50 days work to pay?" Notice Simon's reply when Jesus asked, "Which of the two debtors would love the forgiving creditor more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." Have you ever stopped to look at that statement? "I suppose." Plummer, in his commentary on this passage of Scripture, says, "Simon's 'I suppose' has an air of supercilious indifference to it." In other words, Simon was saying, "I assume the one who he forgave more, but I'm not really concerned about it one way or the other," which was typical of the Pharisees in the days of Jesus. Jesus, ignoring Simon's indifferent reply, in Luke chapter 7, verse 43, in the latter part said, "You have rightly judged." You've told the truth about this matter. Though Simon had shown a great deal of indifference to the parable that Jesus had just spoken, he did respond with the correct answer. But then almost anyone could, couldn't they, if they're older than 5 years old and maybe even that young. This gave Jesus the opportunity to point out the difference between Simon and the formerly sinful woman who worshipped him, that is, worshipped Jesus upon this occasion. Contrast between Simon and the worshipful woman. Let's look at Simon first. Simon provided no water to wash the Lord's feet when he came in the house. That was a grave slight to any guest, much less the Lord Jesus Christ. Any honorable man provided a pan of water and a servant to wash his guests' feet when they came to his house. Simon didn't do that. Two, Simon gave no kiss for greeting, which was the common way of greeting one another in ancient times. They would kiss one another on the cheek, usually on both cheeks, and greet one another in that way. That's the reason why the Apostle Paul, for example, in Romans 16:16 said, "Salute or greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute or greet you." Thirdly, he failed to anoint the Lord's head with oil, even inexpensive olive oil. He didn't use it. He didn't show Jesus this favor. Fourthly, he showed little or no love for the Savior of the world on this occasion. Now let's look at the worshipful woman. The Bible says she washed his feet with her tears. Literally, the Greek expression is, she rained her tears on his feet, washing them. Can you imagine weeping so hard and shedding tears so profusely that you could wash someone's feet with them? But that's what she did. She showed the hospitality and consideration that Simon had failed to show. Two, the Bible says that she ceased not to kiss his feet. She not only was showing her appreciation, her admiration, her love, her gratitude to Jesus, but she gave him a kiss of worship, not a kiss of greeting. She kissed his feet. Three, she anointed his feet with fragrant oil. The implication is it was expensive oil. But notice she anointed his feet, not his head. She did not presume to reach to the head of the Lord, but she spent her time at his feet, showing her humility, her respect, her love and reverence for him. She showed great love for the Savior while Simon had shown little. What did the woman do that Simon failed to do? Well, she'd shown hospitality. She welcomed him. She washed his feet. Two, she'd shown great reverence and respect by kissing his feet. It is said that in the days of Jesus, that the greatest tribute of respect that any Jewish rabbi could receive would be for one of his disciples to crawl forward at the end of one of his teaching sessions and kiss his feet. Today, if you want to show great reverence and respect for someone, you kiss the hand of that person. If you were to go and visit the Pope, I wouldn't go visit him, and I wouldn't do this if I did. But if you were to go and visit the Pope, he would extend to you one of his hands, upon which he wears a ring that's supposed to have a splinter of wood from the cross of Christ in it. You take hold of his hand, bow down on your knees, and kiss his ring. It's an act of worship. I wouldn't do that, not to any man. You say, you're arrogant. No, that kind of honor belongs only to Christ. And she gave it to him. She had shown great kindness in anointing his feet because the feet were hard put upon in those days. So we can summarize all that the woman did in one word: appreciation. Now, of her Jesus said in Luke 7:47, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And that's the point of the parable. And he was trying to get Simon to understand, you don't love much, Simon. Jesus then turned to the woman, and he said two things to her. First, in verse 48, he said, your sins are forgiven. Now, that verb are in our language is in the present tense. And it means they are at this moment forgiven. But the verb are in the Greek is in the perfect tense, which means that her sins had been forgiven sometime in the past, we don't know when, and they continued to be forgiven right up to the present time that Jesus was talking to her. Not only so, Jesus said to her, in effect, your sins have been forgiven, and they remain so even now. That brought a great thrill to my heart when I was studying it. Because once sins are forgiven, they're sent away from the mind of God. They're never recalled. You know, sometimes husbands and wives will get into arguments and they'll begin to recall the past and say, you did this and you did that and you did something else. Reminds me of a story that I heard about a man who went to work one morning and he had the blues. He was depressed. And one of his fellow workers in the factory said, what's wrong with you? Oh, he said, the woman and I had words this morning and she got downright historical. And his friend said, no, you mean hysterical, don't you? And he said, no, I mean historical. She told me every miserable thing I've done in my life. God doesn't do that. Aren't you thankful? The great Jeremiah pointed out that under the new covenant that would come into existence, not like the one that the children of Israel were given in the day when God took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, God said he would forgive their sins and their iniquities would he remember no more. He never recalls them. He never recalls them. Would to God we could be that way, at least more than we are. Secondly, Jesus said to her in verse 50, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Has saved is also in the perfect tense in the Greek language, meaning you stand saved as a result of your faith. Now, when Jesus encountered this woman before, And how he knew about her faith, I don't know. But I do know what he said to her here. But we need to ask this question. Whose sins were not forgiven that day? Simon's. He's the loser. Who was not saved that day? Simon. He was the loser. Those at the table were amazed when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." From Luke 7:49 we read, "And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves," in other words, they muttered among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Now, why would they ask such a question as that? Well, you see, the Pharisees believed, and rightly so, that only God could forgive sin. In Luke 5:21 we read, "And the scribes and the Pharisees began reasoning, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God?'" That's right. Only God can forgive sin. And Jesus is God. So he could say to the woman, as he did to the thief on the cross, for example, he could speak forgiveness. So from this parable, we learn some important lessons. Number one, our sins make us debtors to God and we can't pay it. There's no way that you and I can come up with any kind of a scheme or a plan to raise money or to raise anything that would be sufficient to pay our debt to God for the sins that we've committed against him. Someone says, "Well, my sins are not so bad." That's because you and I don't look at sin as God does. We cannot pay the debt. And when a debt cannot be paid, it must be forgiven. So we must seek forgiveness. Some go more deeply into sin than others, like some go more deeply into debt in this life than others. I read a statement on the internet the other day about a young couple who fell in love with a beautiful home. It cost only $357,000. They had a combined income of less than $50,000 a year, and they bought it. Of course, you're going to have to live to be 80 to pay for it. But the fellow who sold it didn't care about that, did he? And these are the kinds of people who are losing their homes in this financial crunch that we're enjoying in this country today. So some go more deeply into sin than others. Some murder. Some are adulterers. Some are thieves. Some have a greater sense of the gravity of their sin than others. Some of us understand, at least to some degree, how grave a thing a sin in the sight of God is. How offensive it is. How stinking it is, if you please. I know that's a crude word, but, you know, our sins must smell like garbage in the nostrils of God. A true sense of forgiveness will be evidenced by love and service to Jesus. And that's exactly what the woman was doing. She was showing her love and giving him the service that Simon had failed to give him. We also learn that Jesus provided the means of forgiveness by his death on the cross. You see, we couldn't provide it. We couldn't pay the debt. We couldn't figure out a way to get it done. We're not that smart. So Jesus provided the means of forgiveness by his death on the cross. He shed his blood. He has the right to forgive sin today, just as he did when he was upon the earth, because of the sacrifice that he made upon the cross. Forgiveness. Another thing we learn is that forgiveness brings an inner peace. Paul said in Philippians 4:7 that passes all understanding. Describe it. You can't. Can you? So we want to ask this evening, have you been saved? Are you willing to bow at the foot of the cross of Jesus? Are you willing to do whatever God wants in order to be saved from sin? Will you do that which is necessary to be washed clean by the blood of Jesus? Will you obey him so that he can make your soul as clean and pure as it was on the day of your birth. Jesus can do that. If so, we beg you to come this evening. Come to him today by believing with all of your heart that he's your Savior and your Lord, by repenting of all sin that separates you from God, by confessing with your mouth that you believe in Jesus as the Son of God, and by being baptized or immersed into his death that you might be cleansed by his blood of all sin, no matter how terrible you think it is or someone else thinks it is, you can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus if you'll be baptized into his death with a believing, faithful heart and a confessing mouth. Have you failed to live a life of faithful and loving service to Jesus? Would you take the attitude, boy, I wouldn't do what that woman did if Jesus wanted his stinking feet washed, let him wash him himself. That wasn't her attitude, was it? Nothing was too great for her or too humble for her to do for Jesus. And if it is the case that you have failed to live a life of faithful and loving service to Jesus and you have fallen away from him, then you can be restored to him today. Three simple steps. Easy for me to list, perhaps more difficult for me to do, but three simple steps. By repenting of all sin against him. And as Seth pointed out in his Bible class this morning, when he went into a definition of metanoia that's used in the Greek of Acts 2:38, that means more than simply being sorry. It means to change mind. And once you've changed your mind, your life follows. You change your life. Confess publicly all public sin against Jesus. Private sins you confess to God on your own. Pray with us for his divine forgiveness. And I assure you, he will grant it and is eager to do so if you'll come to him this evening as we stand together, dear person, and as we sing the song of invitation.
There is a rock in a weary land. Its shadow falls on the burning sand.